Indeed, it is August 27th, 2017, and our subject is the light of the world, which is fitting because we're coming off a week where, in the continental U.S. at least, more people paid more attention to the light of the world than ever before. As we were talking about last Monday, August 21st, 2017, businesses were closed, roads were jammed, news channels devoted exclusive coverage to the light of the world. Its eclipse, to be precise, the Great American Eclipse. August 21st, 2017, for the first time in a century, a total solar eclipse swept over the continental United States. The path of totality was about 65 miles wide. It began on the Oregon coast, swept east and south, and concluded on the South Carolina coast. We didn't go completely dark here in Portland. We were at 99%, and my family decided to call that good. Thankfully, the skies were clear, and we had an unobstructed view. Animals were variously affected. One of our cats was noticeably disturbed. The other just slept through it like he does everything else. Jess particularly enjoyed the diffusion of light and those unusual shadows, and I was impressed with how much light 1% of the sun is. You can block out 99% of that thing and still have light all over the place. And I know I wasn't supposed to, but I was sneaking peeks without my glasses. And even 1% of it is still too bright to look at. And my, oh my, didn't it cool down? Yeah, cooled way down. Here on Earth, we get light and heat from the sun. More than that, practically all the energy on the Earth comes from the sun. Oil, gas, coal, just stored energy of the sun. Hydroelectric power is driven by the evaporation cycle, which is driven by the sun. All food energy comes from the sun. Plants get it directly. They eat sunlight. And animals get it from plants, or animals who got it from plants, which got it from the sun. Yeah, that flaming ball of gas in the sky is a pretty big deal. Just about everything on Earth depends on it. In our passage this morning, John 8, 12 through 20, Jesus says, "He is the light of the world." John 8, 12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Of course, the point of comparison is light, amen. But it's no stretch to see that just as our physical existence on earth is entirely dependent on the sun, so our spiritual existence is entirely dependent on Jesus. When Jesus says he is the light of the world, he's comparing himself to the sun. It's just a comparison, an analogy. He isn't saying he hangs in the sky or can be eclipsed by the moon. Though it's interesting to note that when he was transfigured, Matthew tells us his face shone like the sun, Matthew 17:2. And when he appeared to Paul, at the time Saul, on the road to Damascus, it was in light brighter than the sun, Acts 26:13. Jesus is not less than the sun. He is more. Could hardly be otherwise, seeing as how he created it. As our author John says in the beginning of his book, chapter 1, verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And let's read on there, because it all ties in to this very big theme. John 1, 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That's John 1, 4 through 9. Here's our passage, John 8, 12 through 20. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. The passage includes several interesting threads, the back and forth about bearing witness, the witness of the Father, who is his Father. They don't know his Father. They can't seize him because his hour, his time has not yet come. But for the most part, we'll confine ourselves to the headline. He is the light of the world. But I want to draw out one sub-theme that's plainly in our text, but not so as you'd notice. Practically, it's all through the Gospel of John, but with a pretty low profile. And I want to start with that, and then we'll proceed to the light of the world. So, the low-key, pervasive theme in John is that Jesus has been sent. S-E-N-T, sent by the Father. That's it. You might go, that's not exactly a news flash that Jesus was sent by the Father. You don't have to know much about the New Testament in general or the Gospels in particular to know the Father sent the Son. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Parable of the vine dressers, the owner says, What shall I do? I will send my beloved Son. Luke 20:13. So the Father sent the Son. We get that at a basic level. What I want to tell you is that Jesus repeats that over and over and over and over and over and over and over in the Gospel of John. I just said over seven times. Usually we say it just a couple of times and call it good. He did it over and over, makes the point, it's repeated. But I said over and over and over and over and over and over and over. You know how many times Jesus refers to the Father as the one who sent him in the Gospel of John? 25 times. 25 times. 11 times it's him who sent me. Chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. 12:44, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. 12:45, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. 8 times, it's the Father who sent me. 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Twice in our passage today, verse 16, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Verse 18, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So, him who sent me 11 times, the Father who sent me 8 times, he who sent me 3 times, add in the odds and ends, altogether Jesus specifically states the Father sent him 25 times in the Gospel of John. There is something very significant about that, and I am not sure what it is. I want to do two things here. The first is call your attention to this in John, because we're going to be in John well into next year. We're just in chapter 8, and I'm waving this flag, so watch for it. You will notice it as you spend time in the text. But so what? What does it mean that Jesus repeatedly refers to the Father as the one who sent him? And this is the second thing I want to accomplish. I'm telling you, I don't know what it means, and that's okay. I'm making a point here about the study and understanding of the Bible. It's okay to notice something and not know what it means, to not immediately assign meaning to it or find out what Dr. So-and-so says it means. Just note it. Let it be. As you continue to spend time in the Word, somewhere down the road, its meaning will unfold. Nothing is wasted. It will inform your reading of Scripture, maybe in a very subtle way, like a little spice added to a stew. And this is in contrast to the idea that everything's got to have some crisp, precise meaning which you discover and then comprehend and then file in your scriptural factoid index. That is a sophomoric idea. Do you know the meaning of sophomore? It's a compound word from the Greek sophos, meaning wise, and moros, meaning foolish. A sophomore is a wise fool. Literally, that's what it means. It pictures someone who has learned a little bit, but thinks that little bit is a whole lot. In other words, they think they know more than they do. It's that point where you know enough to get into trouble. Sophomore, a wise fool. And I'm saying it's sophomoric to imagine that every fact or truth in the Bible has some crisp, distinct meaning which you learn as if it were the answer to a math problem and then know in some final definitive way. The Bible is not a compilation of discrete facts like a phone book. It's more like a conversation with a person. Everything said has meaning, but there is nuance and context to the meaning. I'm not saying there aren't answers to questions. Certainly there are. Many are crisp and clear. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. But Jesus' 25-fold reference in John to being sent by the Father is not one of those crisp, clear things. It's got to be significant, but its significance is not immediately graspable. The more you know, the more you wonder. And often things have to simmer a while before they disclose themselves. All of which is to say, read the Word, feed on the Word, meditate on the Word. Through that means the Holy Spirit will increasingly reveal to you the unsearchable riches of Christ, a treasure hunt which will make you ever richer, but which you'll never come to the end of. Now, cycling back to the text in John. Here is an immediate connection with the pervasive message the Son is sent by the Father. Beginning in chapter 12, John tells the story of Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' ministry. It starts with the triumphal entry, concludes with the resurrection. Almost half of John's gospel is devoted to that one week, particularly what he taught his disciples during that week. And one of the things he taught them was that though he had to leave, they wouldn't be alone. They wouldn't be left as orphans because the Holy Spirit would come. The underlying Greek word used for the Holy Spirit there is parakletos, variously translated as helper, comforter, counselor. My translation uses helper, but here's the point. The Holy Spirit will be sent. John 14:26, Jesus speaking, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to to you. Just as the Father sent the Son, so the Son sent the Spirit, which is essential to us because we're following Jesus, but he's not here. The light of the world isn't here. It can seem like we're in sort of a spiritual eclipse. But he himself said, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So that's a sub-theme in John, this idea of being sent, and file it. Let it simmer and see what the Lord shows. Now let's turn to the central assertion, Jesus is the light of the world. And as we do that, I want to remind you of the I am statements in John, because his statement, I am the light of the world, is the second of seven I am statements he makes in that gospel. Number one, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Number two, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Number three, I am the door of the sheep, John 10:9. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Some translations have gate rather than door, and that is the source of our name, Shepherd's Gate, John 10, verses 7, actually, and 9. Number four, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Number five, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Number six, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. And number seven, I am the vine, John 15:5. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Those are the seven I ams in John. Obviously, any one of them is a game changer. Any one of them sets Jesus immeasurably apart from all the other prophets and gurus and grand poobahs in history. Any one does that. But taken collectively, they are galactic. It's like warp factor 2, 3, and 4. Why would anybody pay any attention to anyone other or anyone else than Jesus? Why waste time on a lesser source than the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and the true vine? Well, we'll stick to one this morning, lest we get overwhelmed. He is the light of the world. We've already talked about the nature of this comparison of himself with the sun, the thing that lights and warms and powers the earth. Jesus says, I'm like that. He is the light of the world. And you know, the words can roll off our tongue very easily, and we can lose sight of just how stunning that statement is. No other serious person in the world has ever said that. And what I mean is, we could comb through, you know, insane asylums or track down little cults where sick, deluded people say such things in secret. But serious people, no serious, sane person has. And I will illustrate that this way. In general terms, there are four major religions in the world: Christianity, Hinduism, Islam, and Buddhism. I know you can slice and dice any one of those many particular ways, and we can track down smaller and ever smaller groups, but by the numbers, those are far and away the four main religions. Roughly speaking, 2.2 billion Christians, 1.8 billion Muslims, 1.1 billion Hindus, and 0.5 billion Buddhists. Obviously, we're painting in very broad strokes, but 70 to 80% of the world's population adheres to one of those belief systems. The founder of Christianity, Jesus, dates approximately 2 BC to 32 AD, said, "I am the light of the world." Founder of Islam, Muhammad, dates approximately 570 to 632 AD, never said anything like that. And the more you know about him, the more you understand why. The founder of Buddhism, whom all call Siddhartha Gautama, was a historical person, though the dates are a bit fuzzy. 6th century BC to 5th century BC is the range. But whenever he was, he never said anything like that.
No.
And when it comes to Hinduism, we can't really talk about a founder because Hinduism is a conglomeration. But one of its defining characteristics is pantheism, which erases the creator-creature distinction to the point where, I am not kidding, it would make sense to a Hindu to say, the cow is the light of the world. I don't really know how cows attained the rank that they have in the Hindu worldview, but I'll just cite one factoid. June 6, 1981, in India, 600 people were killed in a train wreck when the engineer catastrophically applied the brakes to avoid hitting a cow. But the main point is, Jesus is in a class by himself. Whatever the Hindus, the Muslims, and the Buddhists have, they don't have the one who claimed to be the light of the world. Because only Jesus did that. And only Christians have that. Jesus went on to say, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life," conjuring the elemental contrast between darkness and light. And I want to frame that biblically from the beginning, and then we'll talk about our situation. So let's begin at the very beginning. A very good place to start. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Then God said, "Let there be light." And it was good. Amen. Aren't you thankful for the light?
Yeah.
But at the very beginning of creation, we encounter the fundamental dichotomy, the conflict between light and darkness, a battle which will ebb and flow all the way to the end. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the view popularly called the gap theory, that the fall of Satan occurred between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 1. An initial creation, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," full stop. Then verse 2 is read, "The earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." That's a legitimate option grammatically, and then the rest of the account is understood as a recreation. I actually find the idea very plausible, though I wouldn't die on that hill. But the thing that drives it is the question of how you can start with chaotic, empty darkness. Because all of those things biblically are associated with judgment. Anyway, I regard the gap theory as quite possibly, but not necessarily true. What's certainly true is that light and darkness are in conflict from the very beginning. So let's skip over many centuries and much biblical history and consider our present situation as followers of the light of the world in 2017. God, of course, has not changed at all. The author of our gospel tells us in his epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Hallelujah. Amen. But what about our situation on the ground? There was, of course, the fall way back when in Eden, but then the coming of Christ, the light of the world. His death and resurrection provided the opportunity for salvation. He says in our text, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So we find ourselves in a mixed situation, right here, right now, on earth. Both the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness are present. Indeed, the process of salvation is described as the transfer from one to the other. Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Ephesians 5:8, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So in this time of mixture, we have to make choices. We can walk in the light, or we can walk in the darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:6 and 7. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him." 1 John 2:9 through 11. And it is essential to understand darkness is not an inert thing. It is not simply the absence of light. It is an active force driven by living beings. The devil is called the prince of darkness, and while that phrase does not appear in the Bible, it is an apt title. He is, Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. His underlings, the principalities and powers, are the rulers of the darkness of this age, Ephesians 6:12. We could go on and on about the realm and powers of darkness, but practically I want to focus on just one thing and then conclude with our role as followers of the light of the world. And the thing I want to focus on is that, as bizarre as it may seem, and as incredible as it may sound, darkness masquerades as light. It's a very old trick. In fact, it's literally the oldest one in the book. "You will not surely die. In the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil." He was doing her a favor, helping her advance to the next level, so he said. Anyway, Paul, talking about false teachers in 2 Corinthians 11, says, verse 13, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." In one sense, it's inconceivable. Darkness masquerading as light, but it's standard operating procedure. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. This inversion is all the more effective because it's so grand, so stunning, it's hard to imagine it's a lie. But understand, it is standard operating procedure, and it is going on around us all the time. As the prophet Isaiah said, chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It's the old switcheroo. And understand, it is an inversion. If darkness is light, then light is darkness. If evil is good, then good is evil. If bitter is sweet, sweet is bitter. This pervades our culture. For example, the meme, "If you don't approve of X, you're a fill-in-the-blank bigot. If you don't approve of abortion, you're a misogynist bigot. If you don't approve of homosexuality, you're a repressed sexual bigot. If you don't approve of Islam, you're a self-righteous religious bigot." It's not hard to figure out the rules or keep score. Understand, with darkness masquerading as light all around us, following the light of the world will be regarded by the world as walking in darkness. It's that simple. So hold your head up. Do it loud and do it proud. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for his sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Matthew 5, 11 and 12. We are going to the place where there is no darkness, no night, a place that has no need of the sun, for the glory of God illumines it, and the Lamb is its light. Amen. To get there, we have to follow the light through the darkness. Interesting the way Jesus put it in particular, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Seems could have just as easily said, "He who believes in me," but more fitting in terms of light to speak of following, because that's what we have to do. Follow the light. Budget for it, brothers and sisters. As we follow the light, the world around us will more and more stridently claim, "We are the darkness." "Let not your hearts be troubled. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Let's pray. Holy Lord Jesus, all praise be to you. You are the light and the vine and the bread and the resurrection. And thank you. Thank you. Thank you for calling us, letting us participate in the life and the light that only you have. And Lord, as we follow you, may we do so joyfully and faithfully and vigorously. Lord, the darkness around us in the standard satanic drill actually calls us darkness. Would you help us not to let our hearts be troubled, but to walk faithfully with you, who are the light, and to let your light shine through us. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.